Good morning. We're going to be in Joshua 13, probably be in a couple other places. I think I'll be referencing Genesis 12 in a few minutes, so if you want to turn there, you can. If you just want to listen to me read that, that's fine. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the day that you have made and the opportunity we have, the privilege we have to gather, to hear your word corporately together. We think of the privilege of having your words in our own language and being able to hear from you each and every day, even in our own homes, but then to gather to worship and hear your word taught, to hear your word preached. We just thank you for these privileges, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Joshua 13. So imagine, you know, you have one document, okay? One document in two different scenarios. First scenario, well, let me tell you what the document is first. That'd be helpful. The document is a survey, a large tract of land that's been surveyed. And the first situation, you are sitting in a real estate attorney's office, closing attorney's office, and you're just sitting there. Maybe you're working the lobby. Maybe you work there. Or maybe you're just sitting there waiting for your own situation to get closed, and a random person comes up, and they unfurl this track of land, this survey in front of you, and they start pointing out all the things on the land, you know, the marks and stuff. How interested are you in that? Now, maybe some of our attorney friends may be more interested, or not attorney, real estate friends may be more interested. My guess is you're probably not super interested, right? You're like, well, that's great for you, right? And you're just like, and maybe you really are just a very happy person. You really are happy for them, but you're still not that interested in all the details, probably, right? Okay, now let's say you're sitting in the same situation, but now you're at the actual closing desk, and let's say it's maybe even associated, or maybe it's even with like a probate case or something, right? And you just inherited a bunch of property, and now they're unfurling this survey in front of you with all the different boundaries, all the different markers, all the different buildings. It's this large tract of land. Okay, now are you paying more attention to the document, right? Are you more excited about the document? You're seeing all these streams and all these different things on, you know, hopefully not a bunch of floodplains or something, but you're seeing all this stuff and you're excited about it. So you look at the details a lot more closely. Well, so it is with this next section in Joshua. We are moving from the exciting battle scenes, the rapid movement of time, to a land survey, essentially, right? So things are going to slow down. I mean, they're going to slow down in terms of the speed and the interest. I mean, it's going to not cover a bunch of time. It goes by pretty fast. But the point is, what we've seen so far is we've seen them entering the land, right? That was verses chapters 1 through 5. They enter the land. Then we saw in chapters 5 through 12, they're conquering the land. That's a lot of the action going on, right? And we talked about how there's a lot of space devoted to Jericho falling and the sin of Achan and then the fall of Ai. And we talked about how those really are the paradigms. That's why there's a lot of time spent there, right? As long as they're trusting and obeying the Lord, he's fighting their battles. When they are disobedient, things are not going to go well. And we saw that with Achan. So that's what we saw. And then we saw a bunch of other fight scenes that really covered a bunch of time, but really in a short space, a lot of movement there. Now we're moving into dividing the land and possessing the land. So that's chapters 13 through about 21. The word inheritance is going to show up quite a bit here. In fact, I think we're going to see the word inheritance, I think, for the first time in the book of Joshua in chapter 13 that we're going to look at today. And then we're going to see it 56 times between now and the end of the book. So inheritance is really going to be a key part of this. So that's what you think of that land map. Yeah, it's a survey. Yeah, it's a land map, but it's their inheritance. And so Joshua 13:7 says this, "Now therefore divide this land." So that's really one of the other key ideas here. Divide this land for an inheritance. And while our natural instinct might be to not be super excited, to yawn as we read these place markers, right? These boundary lines. We need to recognize this evidences God's faithfulness, God's trustworthiness. I told you I was going to read from Genesis 12. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 and then 6 through 7. And you can just follow along if you want in your own Bible, or you can just listen. But this is what happened. I mean, we're talking hundreds of years earlier with Abraham. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. Now, verse 6, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. So that should be familiar, right? That's what they've been doing. It's dispossessing the Canaanites in Joshua. Verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So this is a very big deal to them, because we're talking a prophecy made hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, right, is being fulfilled. And this isn't like a prophecy that's like, you know, you have these like palm readers will give you this like very generic thing. Actually, I don't know that. I've never been to a palm reader, but I can imagine they're giving some very generic thing, right? And it like, and it ha- like, you know, you're going to run into someone who's very interesting within the next week. And it's like, you run into someone very interesting and you're like, oh wow, they know everything. This is like God saying, I'm going to give you this land. Oh, and by the way, there's a bunch of Canaanites living in it. So we're talking time, space, history, right? Movements of people, battles, all these things that no one human being could control. Abram couldn't just make up this prophecy and then hundreds of years later just kind of, you know, well, maybe it comes true, maybe it doesn't. If you're going to make up a prophecy, it's probably a bad idea to be that specific, right? So this is pretty amazing for them, but I would say it also should be impressive to us. Why is it important to us? Well, we worship the one true living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, our God, right? So this is still, because we're still seeing God's power, his character, him fulfilling promises, all these different things are true of our God. That hasn't changed. And so we should be, even though we're under the new covenant is connected to the old covenant, right? I mean, this was leading up to the bringing in of the new covenant, right? There's going to be this one who's going to come. He's going to be the sacrificial lamb, all these different things we see. And so Jesus comes, and yes, we truly are under a new covenant, but it's not disconnected from all these other promises. This one's going to come through the line of Abraham, right? And there's going to be all these, the King of David, that line. All these promises are connected. That's my point. You can't just disconnect it, which again just shows that we worship the one true living God. When you have Buddha, you have all these other people, they're giving you a bunch of rules for life type stuff. I mean, anyone could do that. Maybe some people could do it better than others, but you're talking about a God who's acting in time, space, and history. There's something very real and tangible here that says, okay, this isn't just man-made stuff, okay? So the second reason I would say it's important to us, besides the fact that we worship the same true living God here, is that we believe 2 Timothy 3, that tells us that all of God's word is profitable. All of it is profitable, including these lists. They are profitable. Now, that does not mean they are all profitable in the same way or to the same depth. It's kind of like food, right? You need a well-balanced diet, right? Certain foods have different calories, amounts of calories in them. Some of them have fiber, some don't. Okay, so maybe this is the fiber portion. Maybe it's not quite as exciting as whatever, right? But it's still profitable for what God intended it to do. It's not equally profitable in the sense, here's what I mean by that. It is still God's word and profitable, but it's not like if you're talking about Romans talking about justification by faith, and you're talking about these lists, the calorie and nutritional content of Romans is going to be thicker, right? Because there's more built on that, but it's not disconnected from the fiber and the other things we're getting in these other passages. They're still profitable. Every piece of God's word is profitable. And so we need to partake of God's word as a whole. Now, what that means is, as we go through this today, if you're reading through this on your own, you need to read it all. I'm not going to be necessarily legalistic about it, but I'm going to read it all, right? I mean, God put it there for a reason. Now, when we're studying it, as a group and with our time together, we are going to skip over a bunch of these name sections, but what are we supposed to get from this section? That's what we're going to look at. That's just the way we've decided to tackle it. There are different ways when you're teaching publicly, right? You can go very slowly. In fact, oftentimes that's a great idea, but there's also a sense in which if all we do is go really slowly, you miss the big picture. And so there's a balance between those two things. And so we've elected to go a little faster through this section. But nonetheless, we are going to go through this section. So outline then, we're basically what we're going to see here is, what are some things we're going to see here that are profitable for us? We're going to see God's faithfulness. We're going to see particularly one Israelite of exemplary faith, and we're going to see his inheritance. And we're going to talk about that in a few minutes and learn from his example, because these things are written for our example. I mean, we're told that in 1 Corinthians. The Old Testament is written for us to learn from. So we're going to see this. We're going to look at chapters 13 through 15. We're going to focus mostly on 13 and 14 and then go much more quickly through 15. The first section in chapter 13, we're going to see transition time here from conquest to inheriting the land. It's a transition chapter. We're going to set the scene really, though, in chapter 13 for all of this section. So the first seven verses of chapter 13 set the scene for chapters 13 all the way through 21. So let's read. I'm going to read just a couple verses from the beginning here of Joshua 13, verses 1 and 2, and then I'll skip down to verses 6 and 7. Now, Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites." Verse 6, "All the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon to Mizrepoth Maim, even all the Sidonians, I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh." So there's yet very much land to possess. So that's one thing that we see that is still true here. So again, this is setting the scene for this whole section. There is still more land to possess. And by that, they mean there are still certain pockets of areas where they haven't fully went through and wiped out the inhabitants yet. There are also areas where maybe they have initially had conquest, but they don't have dominance yet in the sense that there's still kind of freedom of movement in there from some of these other tribes moving in and out. So I'm going to give you this map. It's going to be small. It's going to be hard to see. It's going to be weird colors. I don't know why the Holman Bible Atlas went with such bright colors. Maybe that's just my personal preference. But the red areas on this map indicate the areas where Israel was dominant at this point. These probably are not exact boundaries. It probably pushed a little bit further towards the Mediterranean in some of these areas. But down, so a couple of the pockets you have this area where the Philistines are. So this is where, Goliath is going to be later on in the Bible story. He's going to come from, I think, Gath, which is like right there. But basically the areas you have this little corridor down here that's kind of going towards the border with Egypt. You're going to have what we call the Philistine corridor, which is kind of right in here, a little bit up to here. And then you have this section way up north, pretty high, far north, kind of like modern Lebanon-ish or somewhere up there, maybe. I don't know. They kind of have the central area pretty well nailed down. The rest of it they're going to take. So what's going on here is... hold on. Did I read the section where it says that God is with them yet? No, I didn't read that section. Let me read that section. I already read it, actually, but let me just reference it. Chapter 6, or verse 6, the second part of it, God says, "I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel, only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance." So God is promising that he's going to continue the work of driving out these inhabitants because he's promised to give them the land. Okay? I think what we're doing here is we are transitioning to the allot the land section. God's saying allot the land, divide it up, give them their inheritance. And the strategy, what God's going to do going forward is as each tribe now moves in, because originally they came in, let me back up for one second. When they're coming in, some tribes already got their land on the east side. You remember that? We're going to talk more about that in a minute. What was the big deal though that Moses and then Joshua made with those tribes on the east? They needed to do what? They have to send their men in for war because they're still part of Israel. In other words, just because you got your land and we all helped all of Israel defeated Og and Sihon doesn't mean you guys just chill over here now. Like, you're part of Israel. You got to help take the land. Okay, so I think that's been the theme. They've all went in. They've all taken the land, right? Now they have this dominance. They have this footprint. They're right here. They're going to divide up the land. Now each tribe is going to be responsible to go and finish the job in their allotted areas. now that we've got it kind of narrowed down, nailed down a little bit. I think that's what's going on here. So God's going to be faithful. I think so when God says, I myself will drive them out, that's not really any different than what he's been doing already. Joshua 10:25, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies whom fight against you. So God is basically saying, I'm the one fighting. We've seen that over and over again. So this is nothing new. God is going to fight, but he uses means. He's going to fight through these tribes going in and taking their land, which is going to be later on. I'm not going to spend too much time on this today. Maybe in the future we'll get to it more. But that's where we're going to see some problems, because another theme that's going to come up here is some of these tribes go in and it says, but they didn't fully push out so-and-so. Okay? So you might be, what's the, why, God just said he's going to push them out. Why is he not pushing them out? The point is, the people aren't doing what they were supposed to do. God was going to push them out through the means of them doing what God said, which is conquer your land. And they're not going to do that fully, okay? So that's where we're at. Joshua was old. We saw that. I'm going to go ahead and get off this map because it's bright and blinding. Let me go back to this black screen here. Joshua's old. He is old. Yet God has promised to continue his work. So, you know, the mortality of his servants never handicaps the everlasting God. That's what one commentator said. I think that's a good point, right? All of his servants are mortal. All these human servants, we are mortal, right? We are going to die. And yet God is everlasting. And so even though, yes, Joshua is old at this point, God's going to continue the work that he promised. He's not done. That should be a confidence and encouragement for each of us. Even as you think about, you know, all the things that God has for you to do, you should be faithful in those things. But you also recognize God is going to keep doing the work even when we're in heaven with him, right? He will continue his work. It's ultimately a story about God, not about each individual. But that doesn't mean these individuals aren't important. They are. It just means it's ultimately about God. So, we get that command in verse 7. Now, therefore, divide this land for an inheritance to the 9 tribes and half tribe of Manasseh. So it's time to do our land surveys here. They're going to close on the promised land. And we already talked about the allocation that was made on the east side. So I guess that's a good point here. He says 9 tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. Well, that's because some of the other tribes have already gotten their land. So look at verse 8. We're reminded of that. With the other half-tribe of Manasseh, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. So Moses, there's a couple words that are going to get repeated. I already said inheritance. In this section, this idea that Moses gave them gets repeated a couple times. And so again, we're seeing God's faithfulness there. And verses 9 through 13 give us this kind of overview of this land that was given in the east. We're not going to read through all that. The point is, this land was taken from Og. It was taken from Sihon, these two kings. It's reminders of God's faithfulness. In this section, as we kept reading down in verse 22, we also see more reminders of God's faithfulness when Balaam, the son of Beor, the one who practiced divination, was killed with the sword by the people of Israel. Do you guys remember that whole story with Balaam, where he basically was he's trying to use divination to help Israel's enemies, which is a good reminder that the promise to Abraham was what? I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And Balaam joined sides with those who were cursing Israel, and he died, right? And Israel continues, and God's faithfulness continues. So we're just being reminded over and over again of God's faithfulness in this section. So we see this land given to Manasseh, half of Manasseh, then Reuben and Gad. Verse 13, I already mentioned this, but this is our first sense that there's going to be some trouble in the future. Joshua 13:13, yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Gershurites or the Maacathites, but Gershur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. Just two things I want to point out here, because I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this, but two application things to point out. One is, I think we have a sign of disobedience already and compromise, but note, there's not an immediate discipline or judgment. So the application I want to make is, let's not become comfortable with our sin. I'm just making application now, right? I understand that we're not Israel, but the truth still applies to us. Let's not be comfortable with sin just because there's no immediate consequence, right? Because if we continue down the storyline, this becomes a really big deal for Israel. these little compromises become bigger and bigger. It's like a snowball. And it has future implications and ramifications, even if not immediate consequences. Now, the good news is God is merciful, because we all, at some point, think we can tame our favorite sin, and we kind of become okay with it. So, you know, realize God is merciful. Be thankful for that. But God's mercy is never an excuse to become comfortable with our sin. We should always continue, by God's grace, to fight it and say, God, help me not be comfortable with this sin. Help me keep fighting. I think that's what we want to have in our own perspective. We want to keep walking God's ways. And another thing I'll point out, too, is, you know, oftentimes it's interesting that Israel seemed to be pretty faithful this second time around, not the first generation, but this generation, in doing really big things of obedience. They went in and they got involved in fights. I mean, they walked around a walled city that was huge when God said, just walk around it and I'll make the walls fall down. I mean, those are pretty big examples of faith and trust and obedience to God. But then it's interesting, we get to the more mundane, everyday things. All right, you go take your land and live in your land now and do what God tells you to do in your land. And that's where the compromise starts to seep in. And isn't that the same with us sometimes, right? Something really big, a major form of suffering, or something just gets dumped on us. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes we find it almost easier to respond the right way in those situations. And then what we realize is the harder temptations for us often, not always, often, though, come in the mundane things of everyday life. When you're doing your job, when you're interacting with your kids, when you just have a head cold versus cancer, right? I mean, we find it harder to walk God's ways sometimes. And so we just want to be aware of that, just realize that's human nature, and not think that just because life is in the mundane stage at the moment, that that's a time to let off the gas in terms of pursuing the Lord and obeying him. We want to be faithful. Okay. Well, verses 14 through 33 give us details for each of the tribes to the east, including the Levites. So I'll just read verse 15, where it says, and Moses gave an inheritance to the tribe of the people of Reuben according to their clans. And then you're going to see the same thing in verse 24 with Gad, and the same thing in 29 with the half tribe of Manasseh. Just a quick reminder, this whole, okay, so that, yeah, there's the map with just where these guys are. So they're all east of the Jordan. That's where those tribes are. Manasseh, is he one of the original 12? No, so where does Manasseh come from? Joseph, right? So with Joseph, we have his two sons each get essentially an inheritance, right? So when you see like Manasseh, what you're really thinking is Joseph. That's who gets that. So just in case you were confused about that, that's why we have all of a sudden Manasseh, and you're going back and looking at the names like, I don't see Manasseh. And what we find is Manasseh actually ends up on both sides, East Manasseh, West Manasseh, and then Ephraim is the other part of Joseph's lineage and tribe, and that's right under West Manasseh. So you can see that on the map. the Levites are mentioned here too. Levi, do the Levites get any land? Nope. Yeah, they don't get any inheritance directly. The Lord is their inheritance, right? And instead, they're going to be spaced out throughout. And I think we're going to come back to the Levites, so I'll just leave it there for now. But they're going to be spaced out throughout Israel in different cities. So, maybe we'll investigate that at a future time. Let's see. So, first allotments are done. Now, Joshua is going to obey by allotting the land in the west to the 9.5 tribes that remain. We're going to see that beginning in verse chapter 14 with Judah. Judah is going to get, and you'll notice on the map, Judah gets a large chunk of land. They get a pretty big section there. Maybe that's population related. It does. There is some talk back in Numbers that this is going to be done by drawing lots, casting lots. But there's also going to be a piece that fits into this based on the size of the tribe. So I don't know what that means. I don't know if that means they had, you know, here's some bigger chunks of land and we're going to take the bigger tribes and we're going to just draw lots for them. I don't know. Maybe one of you knows. I don't know if the Bible tells us or not. But the point is, somehow, through lots, they're going to divide up the land. Judah gets a lot of land here, which does make some sense because we're told that there's going to be this kingly line that's going to come from Judah. So it's not completely confusing to us that Judah's going to end up, by God's providence, having this large chunk of land. And by the way, in their land on the border with Benjamin is going to be Jerusalem, right? And that's where the capital will be one day. Okay, so let's look at chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, where we're setting the scene here for allotting the land in the western part of Israel. Chapter 14, these are the inheritance that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel gave them to inherit. Their inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9 1/2 tribes. let's see. And then talks about Levi again. Now, this is sets the scene for the rest, because this is where the allotment is going to happen. The eastern tribes, they've already gotten their land. That allotment's already happened. Joshua's going to allot now on the west side. And this section, 14 through all the way through 19, seems to form one whole section of that happening because it's bookended. Okay, so what I just read you, keep that in your mind. Now, the last verse of this section in chapter 19, verse 51, these are the inheritances that Eleazar, the priest, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel distributed by lot at Shiloh before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So they finished dividing the land. So my point is just to say this is all one section. The verses we just saw are kind of kicking that off, and we know that because it's bookended, right? It's kind of this structure that bookends it on both sides. So structurally, that's what's going on here. They divide the land by lots. I'm not going to go into that right now. Numbers 33, 51 through 54 speaks of this as well. Kind of gives us a heads up that this is the way it's going to happen. Now, we have the inheritance of Judah. It's interesting that this section spends a good chunk of time on one Judahite. Judah, how would you say that? Anyway, one man from Judah and his inheritance. It spends a lot of time on one guy, okay? Why? I think what we're getting is, kind of like with Jericho and Ai, we are getting a paradigm for what all every faithful Israelite should be like when they're inheriting the land. They should all be like Caleb, which, by the way, they all should have been like Caleb the generation before when they came to the land. Okay, so we'll talk about that here. So let me read verses 6 through 15. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea, concerning you, Joshua, and me, Caleb. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers, who went up with me, made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God.' And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now, give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord said." Then Joshua blessed him and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest men among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. Okay, so any repeated words or ideas in there about Caleb? There's one phrase that pops up three times.
Follow the Lord.
Yeah, follow the Lord. He wholly followed the Lord, right? Wholeheartedly following the Lord. We also see the idea that the Lord spoke or Moses swore, which are similar ways of saying God promised. We see that over and over again in this section as well. So he's referred to as the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. I don't really know for sure. Commentators that I read don't seem to really hone in on this, so I'm just gonna throw it out there because it might be of interest. It could be that his father was somehow associated with there's a people that Abraham is told, you're gonna drive these people out, your future generations are, and the Kenizzites are one of them. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that we're talking about when we say Jephunneh was a Kenizzite, that's the same thing. But it would be interesting if it is, because what we'd be seeing is, just like with Rahab, the issue is not just did they start as a Gentile. So again, this is not just ethnic cleansing stuff here. That's not what's going on. It's those who will follow the Lord God, the one true God of Israel, they have a place in redemptive history, right? Could be that. I don't know that for sure. I would not preach a whole sermon on that, so please don't take that and just like write a book on it. Usually when people do that, it ends up badly, so don't do that. But I thought it was just interesting. Okay, so here's the things I do want you to get from this. Let's talk about faith. We learned some things about faith, I think, from Caleb. And we're going to spend more time here because, I mean, frankly, the author here spends more time. I mean, that's God gives us more space devoted to Caleb than to other things. So we're going to slow down here as well. And I think he's supposed to be a paradigm for them and for us. So a couple things we learn about faith. First, faith aims to wholly follow the Lord. And we saw that with this whole, he wholly followed the Lord, right? Let's backstory real quick. So Caleb is with the first generation that got to the land. Him and 10 other spies, or 11 spies go out, right? So there's 12 of them total, counting him. They go out, and in Numbers 13, 27 through 28, this is what the other spies said. They said, "We came to the land which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." In other words, God was right. It's very fruitful. It's a great place to live. However, that was a bad word to use there. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. How did Caleb respond? Verse 30, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are able to overcome it." So what does Israel do? Who do they follow? They follow the 10. They don't follow Caleb's advice. They rebel. But Joshua and Caleb trust the Lord wholeheartedly. You saw that with his response, right? But you also see it in Numbers 14, where it says, Joshua the son of, so continuing in this passage that I was just reading from, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb, so those two guys, who were among those who spied out the land, they tore their clothes. In other words, they're grieving, they're mourning when Israel's rebelling. And said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we pass through to spy out is exceedingly good. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us." And then in verse 9, "Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. So we see very clearly Caleb is an example of wholly following the Lord. When God says, do it, he sees the odds, which humanly speaking, he saw the same thing those other guys saw. He doesn't deny that they're big. He doesn't say, no, they're not big. What does he say? The Lord has removed their protection. In other words, God said he's going to give it to us, and he said, now's the time. That's faith. He's wholly ready to follow the Lord. More than that, when they rebel, he continues to say what is true to them, even though it is not a popular message. So much so that what do they want to do to Caleb and Joshua? They want to stone them. They wholly followed the Lord to the point of they were willing to put their lives on the line to say, no, but God has said we should go in. We must obey God. They're wholly following the Lord. And so the application for us is, you know, individually, as you face pressures and trials, you should not walk away from what God has said. You may have family members, you may have friends, you may have coworkers who will push you to go away from what God said. You need to be wholly devoted to following the Lord. We need to be ready to lose our jobs if we must for wholly following the Lord. Now, don't lose your job because you're just rude and arrogant, right? Just because you're speaking truth, if you speak it rudely and you get fired for being rude, that's a different story, right? But let's say you lose your job for not using preferred pronouns and you're not going around making fun of the other person, but they just said, well, no, you have to use it. You can't get around it anyway. I think we have to be willing to lose our jobs for this and trust the Lord. Corporately, as a church, we must stand for God's truth, whether the ire of our community falls upon us or not. Again, the goal is not to be, how can we offend our community? We're not sitting there thinking, how can we frustrate everyone around us? But they're not going to like the message often, and that we have to stand firm. Even within Christianity, we're a church that practices church discipline. That's not always popular. But because God says it is good and right and true, and it's good for the other person, it's good for the congregation, we should do that when necessary and do it, you know, rightly and humbly. Anyway, you get the point. So that's the first lesson, holy following the Lord. That's what faith is. Not that we do it perfectly, but that's our goal. That's our aim. That's what we're going after. We really want to follow God. Second, Caleb relied on God's promises, and it showed in that his ability to suffer. So faith enables one to suffer patiently because of God's promises. Caleb was 40 years old when they reached the promised land. He does not rebel, right? He's faithful. Does he get to enter the land right away? Not right away, right? Does he have to wander with the rest of the Israelites? He spends 45 more years, essentially, between wandering and then moving in to take the land, not because of anything he's done wrong directly. Now, I mean, we're all sinners. I mean, Caleb's a sinner too, but you get the point. So he's going to wander. That whole generation, though, was not going to enter the land. Numbers 14, 28 through 30 tells us that. Deuteronomy 1, 35 through 36 tells us that Caleb will enter the land, and he's going to get the land that he walked on when he was a spy. God's going to give him that. So what I'm getting at here is, because he believes God's promises, he's then able to endure suffering. 40 years of wandering. I mean, it's not like he had this, like, I don't know, Airbnbs along the way that he got to sleep in while the rest of the Israelites had to, like, camp out in the heat or something. Right? I mean, he doesn't have air conditioning just because he followed God. He's suffering, but he endures it for 40 plus years. Why? Because he has faith. Faith says, but God promised this land to me, and I'm going to faithfully bear up under it with that hope ahead of me. Faith has that sort of hope that helps you endure suffering and doesn't become bitter. It trusts God, right? And so that's what we pursue when we pursue faith. So we're going to suffer, and we need to endure suffering with faith, with confidence that God will reward us and not bitterness as we trust the Lord. So if you're suffering and you're feeling like it's unjust, just remember, I mean, you're not the first Christian or believer, let's say, to experience this. And faith in God enables you to endure. Third, faith is anchored in God's promises and past faithfulness. So his future promises, his past faithfulness. Look at a couple of verses in Joshua 14, verse 6. You know what the Lord said to Moses, verse 9. Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever. Verse 10, the Lord spoke this word to Moses. Verse 12, now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. So true faith clings to God's promises. I think that's what you see. It clings and pleads the promises of God. That is what Caleb is doing. God promised this to me. I'm pleading that promise. That's what he's doing. It's not rooted in just how I feel. God, I feel like you owe me this, right? No, it pleads what God has truly promised. God has not promised you an easy, carefree life. So faith doesn't demand that. It pleads, give me more of Christ. It pleads, God, help me endure. It pleads, God, help me know you're close in the middle of all this, right? It's that type of stuff. Because all those are promises of God. I will never leave you or forsake you. Those are promises. And so we plead God's promises when we have faith. And it's based on God's faithfulness. If you look at 14, 10, and 11, he says, God has kept me alive just as he said these 45 years. So in other words, he's looking back and saying, God was faithful over these past 45 years to me. He said he was going to give me this land, and here it is 45 years later, and I'm here, and the land's right here. He's been faithful. So we look at his promises, we look at his past faithfulness, and that's where we anchor our faith. That's where faith is anchored. It's not in anything else but God's promises. So we should do the same. Right? We should realize faith is not twisting God's arm to get what I want. Sometimes we think of faith that way. Well, if you really have faith, then God would give you this thing that you're asking for, right? Whatever the struggle is, the thing is that we think he should give us. But no, it's really pleading the promises and trusting God. All right. Now, fourth, trusting in the Lord gives us zeal and confidence in serving him. Look at verses 10 through 12. We see that he says that he kept me alive. God brought me here. Let's see. Verse 11, I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then for war and for going out and coming, for going and coming. Verse 12, so now, give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there. Those are the giants, right? With great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall drive them out just as the Lord had said. Okay, Caleb is how old? 85. Wow. I mean, I don't know what diet he had and what exercise he had, but wow. No, the Lord sustains him, right? We could go into a whole thing. I mean, I do think there's a reason we see people living longer the further back you go into the Bible, and then it seems to progressively get shorter. I think a lot of that has to do with the fall, the effects of the curse on all sorts of things, from genetics to food to all sorts, the weather patterns, all sorts of stuff. Anyway, we're not going to get into all that now. The point is, he's 85. He's doing better than we are at our current ages, whatever that may be, I'm sure. He's still strong. He's ready for war. He's ready to go in and remove the Canaanites. And specifically, who does he want to remove? The Anakim. Right? I mean, he's 85 and he's still not scared of these essentially big giant warrior guys. He says it may be that the Lord will drive them out. Now, he knows he's going to get the land. I don't know if he knows he has a specific promise that God's going to use him to drive out the Anakim, but he knows God has promised, I'll keep driving them out. You be faithful and obey, and I'm going to keep driving them out. And so I think what I'm trying to get to is faith has, with whatever strength God gives you, I mean, you may be 85 and bedridden, and that's okay. But whatever strength God gives you, faith generates some sort of zeal. Because he's still saying, let me get him. Let me at him. Right? Because he knows God has said, I'm doing this. And so he says, why not me then? Why can't I send me? I'm ready to go. He's got the zeal. Now, again, you don't have to compare yourself to him and be like, well, man, I can't imagine. Okay, that's fine. What has the strength that God still has given you at whatever age you're at? Right? He's not looking for retirement to spend a bunch of me time. Now, there comes a time where maybe it is wise to retire from whatever your day job is, your vocation is, things like that. But what strength has God given you? If you have faith in the Lord, it should drive a zeal to serve him in whatever capacities he has open before you. Right? And so we just want to be faithful with what God gives us. We want to be zealous because we're committed to trusting God. We have a confidence when we serve him. Not that we necessarily know what all the specific outcomes are, but that we know he's faithful and we can trust him. Okay, number five. Faith involves action that is in accord with God's promises and commands. We jump down to 15 now, chapter 15, and we get the rest of 14 kind of goes back into some land division stuff. But 15, we come back to Caleb and we check in on him to see how things are going. Look at verse 13 of chapter 15. According to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah. And then he lists the places again. And verse 14, and Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak. And he lists those guys' names. Verse 15, and he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer, and Caleb said, whoever strikes Kiriath Sefer captures it, to him I will give Aksah, I guess that's how you say her name, my daughter as wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it, and he gave him Achish, his daughter as wife. When she came to him, she urged, okay, so anyway, so basically she's going to go back and ask for some springs of water, some particular plots of land, that type of stuff. The point I'm trying to make here is faith involves getting to work. It involves action in accord with God's promises. What does Caleb do? He gets to work, right? It's kind of like James says, right? You can say you have faith, but if there's no works associated with it, in what sense are you trusting God? That does not mean work so that God will accept you. It means you're accepted by faith, and the one who trusts in God gets to work, right? Because they're trusting in God. Yes, I believe you're all powerful. I believe you're all wise, but I'm just not going to do what you say. We got a problem here. There's weak faith at best, or possibly no true faith, if that's our consistent response, right? But the point I'm trying to make here is faith gets involved doing it. And Caleb does drive out several of the Anakim. And he gives his daughter in marriage to Othniel. So, you know, it's interesting. He doesn't think he has to do it all himself. That's another thing about faith. There's this idea that we're working with other believers as we labor in faith for the Lord. Othniel will make a reappearance in the book of Judges, chapter 3. He's one of the judges that rises up to deliver Israel from their enemies. So if you're interested in that, that's Judges chapter 3. Okay, so chapter 15, here's the end here. We'll move pretty quick through this. The rest of chapter 15 is the allotment of the land for the rest of the tribe of Judah. You see that in verse 1. The allotment for the tribe of the people of Judah, according to their clans, reached southward to the boundary of Edom, to the wilderness of Zin at the farthest south. So, I just circled Judah. You can see Simeon's going to have a chunk of land in there as well. But Judah's getting their land right now. We get a bunch of places named, but basically we kind of get the map drawn, and then the last part of chapter 15 goes back and lists a bunch of different cities specifically in that area that they're basically going to have, okay? So God is working in time and space. There's tangible, real things going on here. Again, this might seem mundane to us, but this is God working in time, space, and history, giving particular coordinates, GPS, right? That's the type. God is so real that he gives GPS stuff, right? It's not just some ethereal thing. It's real, tangible stuff. Now, I want to apply this to us in one way, of having a mindset that does what I think what Israel would do is they read this. They would be super excited because it's their land. They'd be paying attention to, like the beginning we said, this is their property boundaries. They would be like just drooling over this thing, right? As they hear this, as they see this. So I think that's true. I think what they'd also be doing is they'd be giving thanks to God. As each one of these cities are read, they're thinking, the faithfulness of God again. Another marker of the, it's like you have a Google map and there's all these points on it being plotted as he lists them. And each of them say like the faithfulness of God, right? You know, you got your, God's giving you this Grater's ice cream place. He's giving you this place. He's giving you, that'd be my modern version of this. They're getting all these wonderful places. Now, the application for us is, I'm going to remove it a little bit from that, but I still think for application purposes, it's fine, is that we should labor to see the goodness of God in the mundane details. You know, places getting listed is kind of mundane, even though, yes, it's very exciting for them because it's their places, but they're hearing the goodness of God in that. And I think we should do the same. Here's a quote from Dale Ralph Davis. He gives us an analogy to help us think about it as New Covenant believers. Because again, we have not been given this specific land as New Covenant believers. Now we have the promised land of heaven, that's true, right? The new heavens and the new earth. But day in and day out, how might we apply this? Here's what he writes. It is Tuesday morning as I write this. Nothing outstanding has happened. Two of our boys have had their breakfast. Not significant, except that it is another fulfillment of Matthew 6:26 that God provides, right? Today is also garbage pickup day. We have 3 bags, more than usual. But not a big deal. Simply having garbage is a sign of provision. And even though my wife pulled an irritating April Fool's prank on me already, she herself is a living fulfillment of Yahweh's covenant promise, Proverbs 19:14, where it talks about how a faithful wife is a gift from the Lord. Not one of these details staggers the imagination, but like the boundaries and towns of Judah, they are little incarnations of God's fidelity and are therefore hardly boring. So I think, you know, I just take that and say, that's maybe just an application, right? I realize there's more redemptively happening in this passage, right? So I want to trivialize what's going on in this passage. But I think for us, that is a good application. I mean, the little things that seem mundane, that we perhaps don't even really give a lot of thought to, it'd probably be good for us to spend more time thanking God for those things, right? So take stock of God's faithfulness. So we've seen the people here through Joshua, they're beginning to divide the land. They're receiving their inheritance. We learned about God's character and faithfulness being the bedrock of that and in time, space, and history. Hopefully we've learned some lessons about faith from Caleb. So what I would encourage you to do this week, if you're looking for something to do applicationally, I would take this, I would go back through the section on Caleb's example and, seek to grow in imitating him. Pick out one or two of those things and say, okay, I want to grow in this aspect of faith. And make it a matter of prayer. Make it a maybe even then think, are there other examples in the Bible of this aspect of faith that come to mind? Right? Old Testament examples or New Testament commands or things like that. You know, where can I find examples of this? Well, Lord willing, next week, Doug will have us looking at the allotment of some of the other tribes and learning some lessons from that. So let's pray. God, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. And we do thank you. Great is your faithfulness. We are so easily distracted from thinking about your faithfulness. And yet even now we want to this morning rejoice together, your faithfulness in redeeming us, in your promises of being with you, of the new heavens and new earth, of the fact that you're with us now, of the fact that you are a good shepherd, of the fact that you give wisdom to any who would ask, of the fact that you, every time we are sick and you bring healing, that it's a gift from you. We could just go on and on of your faithfulness, God. So we pray that we rejoice, even with those of us with heavy hearts, would be able to rejoice today in your faithfulness in the midst of that, to endure suffering, even the way Caleb did. We're so thankful that you've given us your Spirit, and we pray that we'd walk in the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.